Invite you to turn in Colossians to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That was last week. What a great way to live that would be. If that was all there was to life, if we could do this, and one day when sin is no more, we will walk in him. We will be absolutely rooted in him, established in him, and we will abound with thanksgiving. That is how we are to live right now. But something is amiss. Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, dawned a typically, boringly beautiful Sunday morning in Honolulu. I don't know if you remember the skies along the eastern seaboard on September 11th, 2001. It's a beautiful Tuesday morning. Beautiful. Pristinely clear blue sky. Friday night, November 13th, 2015, was going to be another night in the City of Lights. Soccer between France and Germany. Rivals. Once fighting in the Ardennes, now fighting on the field of friendly strife. Rocking out at the Bataclan. Dining at quiet French cafes. You know, what could have been more delightful, more in keeping with a life of peace? But as we know, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. Muslims, in the name of Al-Qaeda, dropped the World Trade Center, struck the Pentagon, and Muslims, in the name of ISIS, ravaged Paris last week. Evil exists. It is out there. And most of the time, it is unseen until it is too late. Now, this is true in the physical realm, but we've got to understand, it is imperative that we as believers understand that what is true in the physical realm, what we see in the physical realm, is what is being played out in the spiritual realm. There is a nonstop spiritual warfare that spills over into the physical realm, and while the sensation or devastation of Paris captures headlines, the destruction of one church after another, crippling it from the inside, delights the enemy as much as the death of innocents. Why would that, because if a church is destroyed, then in that place, the lost will not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a church is crippled or destroyed, believers will not grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. If a church is destroyed, the name of Jesus Christ is smeared and soiled in the public realm. And so to this, Paul turns his attention in the church at Colossae. He has praised, exhorted, encouraged, exalted Christ in this letter, and now he's getting down to the brass tacks of why he's writing this to them. The threat is real, and Paul encourages them to be aware. We must be aware. But at the same time, despite the threat, we must understand that we as believers have no reason to fear. And that reason is profound, and it has been reiterated every Sunday since I've begun teaching through Colossians. That is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And today we will see very plainly how he has neutralized the power of darkness. Let's ask God to guard our hearts and minds as we go into his word and guard my speech. Father, this is spiritual warfare. I've felt it. It's been a hard week. But now, God, together as brothers and sisters, we open the word. We look into your word of truth and know that there is evil out there, but you have overcome the world. Father, let us not fear, because perfect love casts out fear. Let us turn our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, our brains to you, that your true word would take root in our lives, that we would become the men and women you would have us to become, that you would be praised and worshiped here in the proclamation of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go into verses 8 through 15, we're going to see that our first responsibility, the first responsibility that Paul gave to the Colossians, was to resist the enemy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. See to it. It's like a parent giving a child a chore. See to it that you clean your room. See to it that you take the trash out. Okay, if I tell you, Kara, see to it that you change the oil on the car, she's going to, I can't do that. I have no idea how to do that. You don't have any idea how to do that, Dad. I can't tell her to do that because she can't do that. I'm only going to tell her to see to it if she can accomplish the very thing I've asked. Is this not true? So if Paul tells them to see to it, he's expecting them to do it. They have the capability to do this thing that he is asking of them. See to it. The King James renders it, beware. Eyes open, eyes alert. See to it. See to it what? That no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The King James renders it, that no one spoils you. Well, bread spoils and food spoils, and we think of that. We think of the rotting, but if you think of the spoils of war, you understand. See to it that you don't become the spoils of war, that somebody doesn't, again, take you captive. Don't be captured by the enemy. Okay? Again, the implication is important. Because it's not that we don't see it, but we tend to ignore it. The enemy is real. This implies, if there is an enemy, this implies good and bad. To follow the enemy is bad. To not follow the enemy is good. This implies a right and a wrong. To follow the enemy is wrong. To not follow the enemy is right. Don't be taken captive by the enemy. In our culture, in our day and age, people have lost their minds about right and wrong. There is no evil. Yesterday in the men, we listened to a clip from Albert Mohler from his podcast, The Briefing, and he was quoting an article in The Economist about interviews that took place on the streets of Paris immediately following the bombings. One lady said, "They're stupid, but they aren't evil." She went on to say they are victims of a system that excluded them from society, and that's why they felt this doesn't belong to them and they could attack. There are those who live here in alienation, and we are all to blame for this alienation. Why did they blow everything up? Because it's our fault. This ignorance or ignoring of evil is pervasive in our culture. God's word tells us you have a real enemy. Peter told the seven churches in the dispersion that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul referred to him as the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And let's go right to the top. Jesus Christ called him a murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus Christ does not mince words. When he lies, he says, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Our enemy is not a figment of our imagination. This is not an irrational fear of the unknown. This isn't concern about something under my bed or in my closet. A lot of us are bogged down by the mights and couldas and shouldas of this world with worry and anxiety. No, the problem is that there is a real enemy out there. So, don't let him deceive you. Don't let him deceive you. How do I not let him take me captive? Paul goes on to expose to the Colossians how the enemy is trying to infiltrate their church so that they not be taken captive. So, ultimately, what we're going to look at is what is the enemy's war plan in the following verses. Well, for military guys, you've got strategy, which is kind of the overall game plan, and tactics, how you are going to implement those, how you're going to implement that strategy. And what we see here is Paul is essentially breaking down strategy and tactics. The strategy that Satan is using is philosophy and empty deceit. It is not a physical battle we're fighting. Paul told the Ephesian church that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He told the Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Bringing our thought. And this is what Paul is addressing. How are you going to be taken captive? How are you going to be led astray? Philosophy and empty deceit. Well, Paul's not dissing philosophy per se here. Okay, philosophy is essentially any collection of thought, any thought system. Judaism would, in that day and age, be referred to as a philosophy. Christianity, the whole doctrine of Christianity, would be a philosophy in that era. Okay, so it's not philosophy per se, but as you tie it to the other word, now you begin to get a clearer picture of what is going on. In this philosophy, there is empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. There is no substance to the content that will ultimately bring satisfaction. Cotton candy. Okay, you go buy a container of cotton candy. Ooh. Angel food cake, same thing. Okay, you take a container of cotton candy and you mush it down. How much is left? You know, there's maybe 5 or 6 teaspoons of sugar in the whole thing. But now you got this much. Okay, there's no substance there. Angel food cake, the same thing. My grandfather hated angel food cake because there's nothing to it. Squish it down, it's a wafer. It's a little wafer. But this is even less. It's like you go to eat and there's nothing in the teaspoon. It's empty. It's hollow. There's no substance to this. And there is deceit within this, within these ideas. Now, understand the perpetrators. Generally speaking, this is going to come through other human beings. Are they intentionally deceitful or are they unintentionally deceitful? Well, from our perspective, I would say it's irrelevant. They may be perfectly sincere. Sincerity is not the litmus test of the gospel message. Because they can be sincerely wrong. Examples of philosophies and empty deceit. Eve stood and listened to philosophy and empty deceit. Didn't it sound good? You will be God, knowing good and evil, just like him. That sounds great. Jesus Christ dealt with the same thing. Worship me and the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Man, why don't you make some rocks? You're hungry, are you not? God? Empty deceit. It sounds good. And it brings destruction. What do we listen to today? Oh, physical relationship outside of marriage. Man, you're engaged anyway. Why not? You know, drugs, wow. You've had a hard day. You deserve it. Man, just the buzz and go away. Or alcohol abuse. Oh, just get lost in that cloud. You know what? You deserve X, Y, or Z. You deserve this. You know, you're a wife. Why don't you assert your independence? Okay, equality. The whispers of Satan. The empty deceits. This is what he is going to do to destroy his church. This is what he is going to use to destroy our families. This is what he is going to use to destroy you. What tactics is he going to use? Well, he goes on. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first one, according to human tradition. As with philosophy, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul told the Thessalonians, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Traditions, you know, if you look at a definition, it could be just simply the handing down of information or beliefs. That can be a tradition. It's not the fact that we celebrate Christmas every December 25th. That's not what's in play here under traditions. It could be what we have passed down, our training that we have passed down. So it's, again, tradition is not the bad thing here. What is the bad thing is it's human tradition. And Jesus Christ warned about this in Matthew 15 when he indicted the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. This is what the law says. No, it's not. That's what you guys say. Because God's word doesn't say that. You're heaping law upon law. And the law gets lost. We're a religious people. That's our nature. And in our corruption, we believe that we can merit God's favor. If I do this and I don't do this. I like Pete's coffee. at Market Street. And if you go and get some Pete's Coffee, used to be they would stamp your card. They don't do it anymore. It just goes into the computer and they print out your receipt and it tells you, hey, you've paid for 6 coffees, 4 more, and you get a free coffee. And I can bring it and go, I get a free coffee. Actually, I don't have to do that because it's in the cash register. They know it already. But is it really a free coffee? No, I paid for it. Of course. He's like, give me, you know, how? But essentially, I have the ticket that says, you owe me. And that's what I want to do with God. Hey, God, I did this, 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 and this. And you owe me now. That is our religious nature. God owes me nothing. So we want to make human traditions in our churches and elevate it to gospel. Very, very dangerous. According to human tradition. According also to the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, elemental spirits is essentially a single word meaning building blocks. It would be like the alphabet is to a word. Okay, elemental spirits. The King James renders it rudiments. The New American Standard, elemental principles. But the sense there goes beyond simple building blocks, because it is also used in the context of planetary elements and also in the zodiac. And Paul uses it in Galatians this way. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental principles? Same idea. Those that were not gods, they were enslaved by the spiritual realm. The Galatians were. They worshipped things that were not God. This is what you once were in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, don't go back there. To those elemental principles, to this false spiritualism. We see this within the context of Colossians, that this is what Paul is getting at. They have started to elevate other things past Christ within the spiritual realm. It says specifically of the world, elemental principles, elemental spirits of the world. Within Colossians, he speaks in verse 13 of being delivered from that domain of darkness. He talks in verse 16 of chapter 1 about Christ being supreme over these principalities. He's already alluded to that. And we're going to see this play out a little bit later in this passage and even next week. So essentially, he's warning them, don't get messed up with the spiritual realm being intrigued by the angelic host or the demonic host. Do you know there's a comeback to paganism in the world today? Of worshiping trees and spirits and the things? Are we not beyond that? Has science not... You know, people always exalt science. But you look at how smart human beings are and all the knowledge we have, and still we go back and we worship trees. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. Angels, demons, spiritual realm. There is kind of all one God. God is spirit.
That is the spiritual. I'm spiritual. You'll hear that more and more. I'm spiritual.
Well, what's that mean?
Not much.
According to human traditions, according to spirits, Satan's third tactic, very plain, not according to Christ. That which is going to attempt to deceive you will not be in accordance with the Word of God, will run contrary to exalting Christ as Lord. It will attempt to deny Christ. We see that in atheism today. That is normal. It will ignore Christ. Downton Abbey. Any Downton Abbey fans out there? Okay, don't admit it. This week, the show's historical advisor came out and was asked why, when in the early 20th century, late 19th century aristocracy in England, religion was it was primary, it was high. You don't see religion anywhere in Downton Abbey, nowhere. And so the historical advisor was asked, why? Quote, executives in charge of the series had ordered producers to leave religion out of it for fear of alienating an increasingly atheistic public. We want you to like our show, and so we don't want to offend you. So we're just going to ignore Jesus. In the church, are we going to ignore Christ? So we could deny Christ, we could ignore Christ, we could distort Christ. Coming up on Christmas, I promise you, Scouts Honor, Time and Newsweek will do an article. Come Easter, Time and Newsweek will be out there doing an article. And what they will do is they will distort who Jesus Christ is. Well, let's find the historic, the real Jesus. Good luck finding it in Time and Newsweek. You know, and there are religions out there that use Jesus' language really well. Some of them will knock on your door in white shirts and ties. Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, which Pastor Lucas went out to. They use great Jesus' language and make it sound very Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses will also use very Jesus language. Islam will talk to you about Jesus. They will. Great prophet. Great prophet. He's in the Quran. You know, it's the same guy. You know, it's the same Jesus, don't you know? It's a lie. It is not Christ. Now, notice how Paul very briefly touches on these. He touches on these to make us aware. We are to be aware. We are to be on guard. But we are not to fear. We are not to be consumed by this. Oh, I need to study more of Satan. No. Paul tells you what to study. Jesus Christ. He says all of this stuff is not according to Christ. And then he goes back again to exalt this one. Think back to 15 to 20. Okay, we're going to anchor on this as Paul kind of explodes this out in verses 9 through 15. We need to understand the truth. You want to combat deception? Here it is. Jesus Christ, as declared in the Word of God. How important is the deity of Christ? Paul reemphasizes it here in verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, in the physical man, Jesus Christ, fully man, absolutely man. In him was the fullness of God. Not part God, the fullness.
No, we're not saying Jesus is the Son is the Father, and we're not saying the Father is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus made plain to those on earth that when they saw him, when they heard him, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's not that you're going to get something different from the Father. You're going to get the same thing. That's why he sent the Son.
To counter heresy, we must understand orthodoxy.
Okay, that sounds really boring.
To counter heresy, I must understand the truth. This is to understand rightly who our Savior is. And this cannot be done apart from a right understanding of his word and history.
Not only is it important for us to understand the deity of our Christ, but we need to understand how the deity of Christ bears on our present standing before God. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
Now we mentioned, that if you missed it, dude, go back and sit in the middle of verses 15 through 20. He's the head of the church. He's the head over all creation. He's preeminent over everything. In case you missed it.
But not only that, you have been filled in him. Now, we just see in verse 9 that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. I'm not God. That's not what it's saying. It's not that I am now God, like Christ was God, since the fullness of deity dwelt in him. You are filled in him, and that's not the same thing. You are complete in him. You now have intimate relationship with him. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by God. You have intimate fellowship with God. I'll tell you, if you are a believer, you can't get more God than you've got. It's not to be had. You have been filled. It is past tense. Not only have you been filled, he's going to give a couple of word pictures. And he's going to use some rites or rituals that were familiar both to the Jews and to the believers then. The first one, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, the Jewish rite of circumcision, boom, comes to mind. Even to the Gentiles, because they go, oh, we're not Jews. And the Jews were always, we're Jews and you're not. And, okay, yeah, great. But the Jewish men were circumcised, the off-putting of their flesh, so that always there was the mark of their identity. Paul says that we, that would be all of us, have been circumcised in Christ. This is a spiritual act, because it says without hands. Something was done. This circumcision is that you were set apart. You were identified as his in him. Again, it is a past tense event. You were, and this circumcision is the circumcision of Christ. This is the putting off of the body of the flesh. Well, you guys all look pretty fleshly to me. So it is not the fact that we have suddenly become spiritual, ghostly beings. You are still in the body. What he's talking about is the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh, as we come to Christ, is rendered impotent. It has been put off.
This is going to come into play as Paul exhorts them and encourages them toward godly living in chapter 3. So this is going to come to bear later on, so I'm not going to expound on it any greater at this point. So the circumcision has taken place. He also speaks of baptism in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. As he speaks of the spiritual aspect of being circumcised with Christ, so he's not talking about physical circumcision, neither then is he speaking of physical baptism here. The image of baptism is present. Okay, but what really happened to us? We died with Christ. Romans tells us that very thing also. God wasn't there. Vicariously you were. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. I wasn't there. You didn't have to be. You were there spiritually. How's that work? I don't know. God declares us united with Christ in that event. You were buried with him, so you died with him. When we die, the flesh has no more rule again. But we didn't remain dead in Christ. We were raised with him. Romans tells us, raised to walk in newness of life. Again, chapter 3 is coming to bear. Okay, therein will be the newness of life in which we walk. But what Paul is declaring is what has been done. The spiritual realm, false doctrine is going to try and discourage you from what has been accomplished. And Paul is telling you to believe what is done and what is finished. This is what went down. Verse 13. You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I love it. Over and over again, Paul goes, hey, don't get too high and mighty. Think about where you were. You were dead. You were dead in your sin. I don't care if you came to Christ at 3 or 4. You were dead in your sin. That's the way it was. It wasn't nearly as bad as some of us older folks who came to Christ. But it was bad enough to separate you from a living God, and that you were spiritually dead. God made you alive. Well, what did I do? Nothing! You didn't do anything. God made you alive together with Christ. He united you with Christ, and he rose you up. We are united with him. We are united with him in death. We are united with him in resurrection. While he bore our sins and he took that all, he gave us his righteousness. Imputed to us. God made you alive. What did he do? He forgave you all your trespasses. Okay, this does not mean he overlooked them. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot. Or he would be unjust. Okay, Romans 3:25 tells us that God overlooked the sins past until the time of Christ where the penalty would be paid. So he was overlooking them, yes, until he would pay them. But God never overlooks them and goes, not a biggie. No big deal. Every sin is a big deal and must be dealt with. Because of that, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because you've been circumcised, because you've been baptized into him, he can forgive you. That's what he did. He forgave you all your trespasses. Not just the ones now, not just the ones you've committed, all of them. Until you breathe your last. He canceled the debt. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's a record of your debt. Okay? Think Ebenezer Scrooge in his account, man. He's tracking every jot and tittle. He knows every person who owes every farthing to him. It has been erased. The picture is the blotter comes out and all of the ink is erased. You think of a parchment in old times. I want to reuse that parchment. What did they do? They blotted out the ink and scraped the parchment. And if it was a record of debt, that record of debt is no more. We scraped it off. What was the record of our debt? It was our rebellion. Our rebellion against God. Our sin against God. He canceled that debt. How did he do that? Next point. He took it out of the way. It was an obstruction. It was an obstruction between us and God. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. So imagine this record of debt being put up against the wood, the hand being put up on top of there, and the nail being driven through it. It is finished. It is paid for. It's like you know, when they stamp paid and stick it on the spike that's sitting on the desk, boom, paid for. It's done. God paid the debt for everybody. Nailed it to the cross. All of them. I know people who are beset by their sin and they wonder, no, he took care of all of them. All of them. I want to talk just briefly about the satisfaction of a debt. You know, as a parent, we delight when we see in our children an understanding of the depth of their sin. We love it. To see that brokenness, it's a beautiful thing for a child to understand their sin, to then repent. But to repent and not understand your sin, oh, I'm sorry, that's a hollow lip service kind of act. You know, there may be sincerity going, okay, I'm sorry, I don't get it, but I'm sorry. Well, you know, and as a parent, you're going, I want broken repentance. Consider our sin before God. Even now as a believer, you do not understand how vile was your hatred and your conduct against God. You don't. No one does. No one could. One did. One did. Only Christ fully understood the oceanic depths of depravity that characterized our sin. Only Christ fully understood the depravity of our sin. Only he understood how treasonous and unfaithful were our adulteries against God. Only Christ understood this. Only he understood every nook and cranny where we smeared filth into our lives. Only he understood all of that. And he was the one in full understanding of the depth of our sin who said, here I am. Punish me for all of it. He understood completely the sin. And he bore it on our behalf. So this is where we stand in our salvation. Wow. Paul touches on something here. This merely didn't save us, but this rendered impotent the powers of darkness. Look at the last verse, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, there's the words used
Give a sense of the spiritual authorities of darkness. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ. Okay, think about the irony of that statement. He put them to humiliation. Where was Jesus Christ? Naked on a cross. The absolute picture of humiliation. And in so doing, in that act of abject and utter humiliation, God humiliated and rendered powerless the forces of darkness in the world. And He put them to open shame and triumphed over them. Bottom line, you're free. You're free. This is why Jesus Christ told the adulteress, go and sin no more. You're free. Why would we go back to that? Okay. The warfare is real. I don't see it. You're not gonna until it's too late. Peace, peace, they will cry. But there is no peace. There will come a time, we talked about it this morning, we'll talk about it next week, where the enemy will be done away with forever in Sunday school. But until then, until the lake of fire, He's going to continue to unleash His misery upon the world to keep the lost lost. To keep the saved from proclaiming the gospel, He's going to try and infect and destroy the church. To deceive and derail the saved from living a life that will honor God, to smear His name. And Paul exposes the designs of darkness to the Colossians and to us. And rather than going, ooh, here's the boogeyman, Paul makes plain that these guys are nothing. Yes, this is what they're going to use, but Christ! To the believer, consider that. Consider what He did. Consider where you stand. But to the unbeliever, I say the same thing. Consider Him. Consider what He did. And if you do not know Him as your Christ and your Savior, consider where you stand. Let's pray. Worthy of all our praise. You are worthy of all our praise. Father, we thank You for Paul's good word to the Colossians that speaks to us 2,000 years later. And I pray it would encourage us and exhort us as we go into the world to be salt and light and men and women that You would have us to be. That we would live lives not of the unsaved, but that we would live lives in victory in Christ. Lives that are worthy. Lives that testify to the circumcision and baptism in our lives. Father, if any do not know You, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their heart and take the truth of Your message, that they would know You even today as God and Savior. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.